It seems like hardly a month goes by that we do not see a headline or hear a story about a Christian leader or a church somehow involved with a scandal. The headlines seem like they're everywhere. Time magazine, a mega scandal for a mega church. CNN's website, Catholic Church's sex abuse scandal goes global. Essence magazine, pastor steals $3.1 million from the church. The Knoxville News, church sues ex-pastor over alleged theft. The stories, the names, the scandals, they almost seem endless. And it's not that the same types of activity are not found in other professions, but let's be honest, people expect more of those who claim to represent God and claim to represent Christian values. And by the way, they should expect more from those who claim those things. With every one of those headlines, confidence in church leadership begins to fall a little bit further. If you were to add unbiblical teachings to some of that scandalous behavior, that level of confidence seems to drop even further. When I talk about unbiblical teachings, I'm referring to things like the prosperity gospel, a word of faith, progressive Christianity, universalism, Trinitarian errors, works-based righteousness, and the list could go on and on. If you were then to add the confusion and questions that come with denominational differences and even church preferences, things get even a little bit more construed. There's one group that'll say Jesus is the only way to heaven. Another group says Jesus is one way to heaven. One denomination says that heaven and hell are real places. Another denomination says heaven and hell are states of the mind. One pastor teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Another pastor teaches a post-trib second coming. One church leans more towards a Calvinistic side. Another church leans towards an Arminian side. One denomination says the Bible is God's word. And another denomination says, ho, 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 the Bible contains God's word. When you are adding scandalous behavior, unbiblical teachings, denominational differences, personal preferences, you start to get a mess. The question becomes, who's right? Who do you believe? Who can you trust? How can you continue to grow spiritually, also protecting yourself and your family against spiritual deception that seems to be very prevalent within our culture? So as you go over in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to draw your attention to the fact we've been in the same block of Scripture now for two previous messages out of the book of Ephesians. We've been in this one section, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. And the focus for those 2 weeks has focused on the relational link to spiritual growth. The entire section is focusing on spiritual growth. And what we've seen is there's a part of our growth in Christ that happens individually as we spend time with God. There's another part of our growth in Christ that only happens in community with other believers. We've studied one big truth in this entire section. God has positioned and gifted us for growth. When growth stops, we've either rejected the position and/or abandoned the gifts. When I talk about the fact we have been positioned, what I mean is Christians have been positioned in Christ and Christians have been positioned in the family of God. Those are two positions. With each of those positions, God gives us gifts that lead towards spiritual growth. So Ephesians chapter 1, we found the gifts that accompany being in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 4, we see the gifts that accompany being in the family of God. So in chapter 4, we've seen that God has given us the gifts of immeasurable grace, found in verse number 7, spiritual gifts, found in verse number 8, as well as equippers in the faith, that's found in verse number 11. All of this leads towards spiritual growth and development. That group, those equippers in the faith, have been given by God in order to point towards spiritual maturity, to answer questions, to operate as guides towards this maturity that we find in Christ. So as you'll see tonight, a part of that guidance also comes back to training in truth and protecting people from spiritual deception. With that being said, we're going to focus primarily this evening in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. But just know, we're going to read verse 11 kind of to set things up as well as we move forward. So I'm speaking tonight on the subject of guarding against deception. Here's what it says, verse 11 and following. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that you would allow the truths of your word to not only come alive in our hearts, but for us to be able to pinpoint areas where deception is beginning to come in. And Lord, may we see it, may we recognize it as deception, and Lord, may we reject it for the truth that is found through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It begins in verse 11 by God giving equippers of the faith. Apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. According to this section of Scripture, they are to equip the saints so that we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. I want you to think about this phrase. I don't think it's in your notes, but you might want to write it off to the side. Equipped saints become mature believers who are not deceived. Equipped saints become mature believers who are not deceived. No one wants to be deceived. No one wants to spend years of their life chasing spiritual fairy tales. Nobody wants to look back and to recognize that they devoted their time and their attention to a lie when they could have been following the truth. And so a part of the question that we have to deal with is, how do we find the right balance between developing a discerning ear for truth and not a critical spirit to everything and everyone? And by the way, there is a need for a discerning ear, not a critical spirit. A lot of critical spirit out there. That doesn't take a whole lot of training. You just kind of develop that by being jaded towards life in general. But to develop a discerning ear towards truth. So here is your big truth for tonight. Knowing your Bible will make you unfit for a lot of preaching. Amen. Knowing your Bible will make you unfit for a lot of preaching. When I use the word unfit, what I mean by that is you will not be able to sit still when messages are packed with theological errors. Your skin will start to crawl when there are words and passages that are being used out of context. You will develop a twitch every time somebody uses a passage out of context, whenever they try to force a text to say something the text is not saying. Inside, you will be saying, that's not biblical, that's not contextual, that is not right, that is not the gospel, that's not the message of Christ. If you can listen to anything and everything and nothing bothers you, something's wrong. We need to have spiritual discernment. Every Christian needs a finely tuned hooey detector. A part of my job as a pastor is to help you develop your first one, or to help you fine-tune the one you already have. Now, if some of you are already in the concordance, like, where do I find a hooey detector at? You're not going to find it. Look for spiritual discernment. That's the more technical term that we have here. When it comes to spiritual discernment, this is one of those internal passions of mine. And I think a part of it is, by nature, I'm a skeptical person. Bria knows me better than anybody else, and Bria can testify that it does not matter what the information is. It could be about theology. It could be about the latest research of academia. It could be about a recommendation for a restaurant. Whatever comes to me, my first starting position is, we'll see. I just don't ever believe anything on the first time around. My favorite phrases are, that doesn't sound right. Are you sure about that? Exactly where did you get that information? Like, this is an ongoing conversation in our house because for me, I'm just one of those people, I want to know truth. Personally, I want to know truth. As a pastor, I want to teach truth. If somebody knows truth, they can spot error. So what is truth? That's the question of the ages. That's the question that Pilate asked Jesus at Jesus' trial. How you answer that question is critical to your spiritual development and your spiritual discernment. Some people determine truth by what they feel. Some determine truth by what they've experienced. Some people determine truth by what the majority says. By the way, sometimes the majority just means all the fools are on the same side. Some determine truth strictly by what their parents said or by what their church teaches. Some determine what's true by what's the latest research of academia or science. Some people just reject the idea of there being absolute truth at all. However you answer that question, what is truth, becomes the standard by which you measure everything else. Jesus answered the question in two specific places. John 17:17, while praying to the Father, he said, your word is truth. God's word is truth. God's word is truth. Then in John chapter 14, verse 6, when addressing Thomas's question, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God's Son is truth. Put them together. God's word is truth, and God's Son is truth. God's word is truth, and God's Son is truth. How can both God's word be truth and God's Son be truth? Well, Scripture tells us, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then it tells us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We cannot separate the Word of God and the Son of God. God's word is truth in written form. God's Son is truth in bodily form. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now here is a transitional piece for every single person in the room. How you determine truth is going to be the path that you will use to determine everything in your life. Jesus defined truth as God's word, God's Son. Here's a question. Do you believe Jesus? It's a faith proposition. When he said, truth is God's word, God's Son, we're going to have to ask, do I believe that God was telling the truth about the truth? Everybody places their faith in something. In what or in whom are you placing your faith right now? Jesus said, God's word is truth, God's Son is truth. And did you know that is exactly where Paul positions this entire text? He speaks of equipping the saints. Let me ask you a question. What do you equip the saints with? He speaks of the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, who is the Son of God, and where do we find knowledge about the Son of God? He speaks of the fullness of Christ. Well, who exactly is Christ, and how do we discover the fullness of Christ? He speaks of every wind of doctrine. Well, how do we discern what is good and false doctrine? He speaks in verse 15 of speaking the truth in love. Once again, what is truth? All of these questions, this entire section, points back to two essential parts of truth, the Son of God and the Word of God, the Son of God and the Word of God. To grow spiritually and to grow in discernment, we must have a strong relationship with the Son of God, and we must be students of the Word of God. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Okay. To stress how important maturity is, and how vulnerable ill-equipped believers really are, the Apostle Paul gives us three pictures of helplessness in these verses. He says in verse 14, we're no longer to be children. The root word for children that is there literally means one not old enough to speak. He's talking about an infant. Think of an infant just for a moment. Infants are absolutely helpless. Somebody else has to care for them. Somebody else has to feed them. Somebody else has to protect them. Somebody else has to provide for them. An infant is absolutely helpless. The point that he's making here is the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are to equip you so that you're no longer a child, so that you're no longer helpless, so that you're no longer having to have somebody else do everything for you, but rather you're growing, as it says in verse 13, as a mature believer. Verse 14, it says, tossed here and there by waves. The phrase, it literally means surging like the sea. It's the picture of a person who is helplessly being tossed about by a stormy sea. When believers are ill-equipped, their doctrinal positions change constantly. They've not mastered the basics of biblical interpretation. They've not mastered what it looks like to apply the Word of God to every part of their life. They espouse one viewpoint for a period of time, and all of a sudden they switch and they're espousing another viewpoint for another period of time. They're like a person in a rowboat in the middle of the sea, caught in the midst of a storm. It's up and down. It's back and forth. It's here and there. They're being tossed about. They're helpless. They're vulnerable. And finally, he describes a person as carried about by every wind of doctrine. The expression carried about was used of those who were sick, those who were disabled, those who were in a hospital. In a hospital setting, it describes those who they cannot take care of themselves, so somebody else has to come about and help them and provide for them and care for them. They're helpless. They're vulnerable. He shows us this picture of helplessness in a baby nursery, on a stormy sea, and also in a hospital. Here's the point. Being ill-equipped leaves you helpless and vulnerable. You're easy prey for those who teach things that are heretical and those that are teaching things that are unbiblical. You're being set up for a major fall. So that now brings us back to our original question. With scandalous behavior, with poor teaching, with denominational differences, with church preferences, how do you and I know what is true? How do we know what is correct? How do you make sure the equippers of the faith are equipping you with truth? Now, I've already talked about, we emphasize the Son of God, the Word of God. We need time with relationship with the Son of God. We need to be students of the Word of God. You all know Sunday after Sunday, I point back to relationship, back to relationship, back to relationship. So tonight, I'm going to look on the other side of the equation, and I'm going to point back to what it looks like to study the Word of God. How do you know the Word of God? How do you pull truth out of the Word of God? So tonight, I'm going to be sharing the basics of hermeneutics, which is simply biblical interpretation. So here's the first of those statements to understand the Word of God. First, establish the right baseline for truth. God's Word is truth. God's Son is truth. When you pursue a relationship with the Son of God, when you're a student of the Word of God, you have positioned yourself with a right baseline of truth. I am not your baseline for truth. I have been wrong before. I will be wrong again. The church is not your baseline for truth. A denomination is not your baseline for truth. The latest research of academia is not your baseline for truth. Goodness knows, talk shows are not your baseline for truth. Your best friend who went to church in fifth grade and now has not been in church in 20 years, that's not your baseline for truth. God's Word and God's Son. God's Word and God's Son. That's your baseline for truth. Everything comes back to those. If what you hear contradicts what God says or who Jesus is, the discernment alarm bells need to be going off in your mind. The next one, context is crucial for interpretation. When listening to teachers, pastors, tune your ears for words of context. You want somebody to say, here's what was happening in that culture. This is what the writer was talking about. You need to know what the original writer was saying about the original topic in the original setting for the original group and according to the original genre of writing itself. All of that provides context. If you're wondering, well, where would I even find that information? Let me encourage you, if you don't make but one investment this year when it comes to your spiritual growth and development in Christ, let it be that you get a study Bible. I'm going to give you a couple of the best ones I believe that are out there. One of those would be Life Application Study Bible. There's another one called Disciples Study Bible. There's the ESV Study Bible. There's the Wiersbe Study Bible. There's a number of great study Bibles that are out there, but what will happen is the front part of each of the different books of the Bible, there will be an overview of what's happening within that book. It'll give you the author. It'll give you the audience. It'll give you the setting. It'll give you the purpose, and sometimes it will give you the genre, but not all the time. So let me just kind of tell you, there's little subcategories of this, but there's six primary literary genres that are found in Scripture. And I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to show you why this is also important. Those six literary genres are historical narrative, poetry, wisdom literature, prophecy, epistle, and eschatological writings or end time writings. Let me give you that list again. Historical narrative. What's some of the historical narrative? Think of the Gospels. Think of 1 and 2 Samuel. Think of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's giving you a history. It's historical narrative. It's saying this happened in this place at this time. It's giving you the history of what's happening. Also, there is poetry. Think of the book of Psalms. There's wisdom literature. Think of Proverbs and James and Ecclesiastes. There's prophecy, Daniel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, all of those. There's epistles. Think of, say, for example, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, all of those. Then there's eschatological writing, something like the book of Revelation. It's focused on end time events. You do not read the book of Psalms the same way that you would, say, the book of Ephesians. It's two different types of literary genres. So, for example, when David says in Psalm chapter 50, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he is not saying that God only owns the cattle on exactly 1,000 hills. He's using poetic language in order to describe the immensity of the wealth of what God has. You have to read Scripture according to its author setting, purpose, writing, literary genre. Context is crucial for interpretation. Here's the next one. There is one interpretation, there are many applications. One interpretation, many applications. One of the things that causes my skin to crawl a little bit is when you get in a setting with a bunch of believers and they're like, well, here's how I interpret this text. And I'm like, it really doesn't matter how you interpret the text or how I interpret the text. The issue is, how is the text supposed to be interpreted? So think of it like this. If you wrote a letter to a friend and you said, I had a great time at your house over the holidays. Do you know what you mean by that? You had a great time at their house over the holidays. When you wrote that statement, you were not declaring your love for horses. You were not sharing your anger over politics. You're not sharing your viewpoints on being a vegetarian. You're literally saying, I had a great time at your house over the holidays. There's only one correct way to interpret that, and that is the way the writer originally intended it. That's it. Let's apply that when we look at the Word of God for just a moment. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 5, he said, put down your nets into the deep water. They did exactly what he told them to do. When they pulled up their nets, there were so many fish that the nets were about to break. When Peter gets back before Christ, it tells us he fell at Jesus' feet and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. To which Jesus replied, do not fear, for now on you'll be catching men. You'll be fishers of men. Okay, there's only one way to interpret that story. You interpret the story the way it was intended. Jesus told this group of fishermen to put down your nets into this part. They did what Jesus told them to do. They pulled up their nets. There's a whole lot of fish. They're overwhelmed. Peter drops back before Jesus because he's overwhelmed by who he is and who Jesus is. Jesus says, "Do not fear. I'm going to make you fishers of men." That's the way the text is to be interpreted. But there can be many applications that come out of that text. You could talk about listening to God when God speaks to you. We could talk about the principles of obedience. Jesus said, put down your nets. I mean, there's great lessons on obedience. We could talk about living without fear. We could talk about the call to share the gospel. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. There's an application on that. We could talk about how God personalizes his words for his people. I mean, there's all sorts of great application. There's one interpretation. There can be many applications. The next one. Scripture interprets Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That should stop a lot of conversation in the Bible studies sometimes. It's not one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. When you don't understand a verse, when you don't understand a section, here's what I encourage you to do. Mark it, write it in your journal, pray, God, I do not understand this portion. I don't understand what you're trying to say. Lord, would you lead me to truth through the Word? And give God the time to lead you to truth. You will often find that within a week or 2 weeks, you're studying another section, and all of a sudden that section unlocks your question you had before. And you're like, praise God, Scripture interprets Scripture. There might be times that you need to go to somebody who's been in the Word longer. But if they've been in the Word and they truly want to help you grow, they're going to use the Word of God to help you understand the passage in the Word that you don't understand. Scripture interprets Scripture. Number five, the Holy Spirit is your teacher. John chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. I am grateful to God for the teachers, the mentors, the professors, the individuals who have poured truth into my life over the years. They've poured truth in through Sunday school classes and small groups and lecture classes, through books that they've written, through podcasts, through messages, through casual conversation. There's been many people that God has used to put truth in my life. But ultimately, it has to be the Holy Spirit that illumines the mind and allows that truth to sink in. There could be the same person sharing the same thing for 20 years and a person not get it. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God can turn on the light. And all of a sudden, that person's like, I get it. I understand. It has to be that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He is our teacher. And here's the last one there. Know the truths worth fighting over. You will not agree with everyone 100% of the time. We need clarity and we need consensus around the critical points of Christian doctrine. If you're wondering what some of those might be, let me just give you a couple of them to work with. The authority of Scripture. We need to have consensus and also clarity on God revealing himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the incarnation of Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. Jesus' bodily resurrection, the deity of Christ, the second coming of Christ, salvation by grace through faith. Like, there are a number of beliefs, doctrines that are absolutely critical. We need clarity. We need consensus on those. Those are the types of truths that you need to fight over. Those are the types of truths that when the error begins to come into the church, there needs to be the prophets who speak up and say, that's not right, that's not biblical, we cannot follow that path. Those are critical areas of truth. There's another level of beliefs that are also important, But the heart of the gospel is not at stake. The eternal destination of people is not at stake. So it's important, but it might not be on the same level as that top level concern. Some of those topics might involve eschatology or spiritual gifts, the imagery of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Like, it's good truth, but somebody's eternal destination is not hinging on that. And then there is another level of truth that's important, but even from there, it's another level maybe down. For example, understanding all the imagery of the book of Revelation. The six-headed beast and the three-toed dragon and like all of those things. Like, and by the way, I'm making up some of that, but you get the point. There's just certain pieces that it's like, people are like, well, here's what that means. You're like, we'll see. I'm like, I don't know if that's what that means. In fact, I think for a lot of this, John did not know exactly what that meant. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's like, one day the Lord will help us all see what this is. Like, there's just pieces. It's not worth fighting over. You just need to know there's some things you need to go to the mat on. There's some things that you're like, God bless you. You have a great day. Like, that's your perspective. I've got a different one. It's okay. Okay, as it's been shared many times before, in essentials, we have to have unity. In non-essentials, we can have liberty. In all things, we are to show charity or love. If you want to protect yourself, protect those that you love against deception. If you want to know who's telling the truth and who you can believe and who you can trust, I want you to remember this overall truth. Knowing your Bible will make you unfit for a lot of preaching. Abide in your relationship with the Son of God. Be a student of the Word of God. The Son of God, the Word of God. Listen with a discerning ear, not a critical spirit, a discerning ear. And over time, position yourself more and more around the teachers, around the books, around the people who are moving towards truth. When there's a group moving towards truth together, it's a whole lot easier to stand for truth. When you feel like you're by yourself and nobody else is understanding the same things, it's hard to take some of those stands. The Son of God, the Word of God. The Son of God, the Word of God. Son of God, Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you for the fact that you give us ways that we can develop discerning ears, that we don't have to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, that we don't have to be tricked, we don't have to be fooled. But Lord, we can walk in confidence and in truth. So Lord, I pray that you would not only develop each of us with a discerning ear, but God, help us also to be in a place where we are teaching and training the next generation to pursue relationship with the Son of God and to be students of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.